But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For us, to us, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be in his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. We rise to sing, please, our opening hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven.
Still the same forever.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this evening. I like the way when a hall is set out with loads and loads of seats, everyone still sits at the back. Thank you. Megaphone. Anyway, there's tea and coffee after the service. Do stay and join us. And of course, you're all welcome for more tea and coffee and some studies in the apocalyptic, should you so wish to join us in the manse after the evening service. Please do come along. All are welcome. Some intimations for the coming week. You'll be happy to know I now do have the right sheet. I shockingly missed a few things out, I think, this morning. Do forgive me. Cafe Mace tomorrow. Remember that in your prayers if you can come along. And do remember prayer again three times this week. Wednesday 7:30, Saturday 7 o'clock, and of course before the morning service again next Sunday at 10:15. Do remember prayer this week. The ladies' fellowship is on Thursday evening at 7. Thank you very much. Ladies' evening's on, fellowship is on 7 o'clock on Thursday. Mr. Danny Murphy, the AOG youth pastor, is going to be speaking at that. Do remember in your prayers, please, also the youth club, Saturday night, 7:30 to 9 o'clock. Donations of old books, do remember if you have any old books that you're not using, yet ones in good condition, Saturday the 4th of November, do bring them along. That's all on the sheet. There's also various jigsaw puzzles out on the table for anyone who's interested for a small free will donation for church funds. Next Sunday is the family service. God is still communicating. This is God now equipping. And we will have the family service with tea afterwards, and communion will be in the evening next week. I am down to speak next Sunday. I presume that will still be the case, but if we have a visitor in the manse coming a wee bit early, then I'm sure we'll get another speaker. Do pray for Michelle. She's really just wanting the baby out now, I think. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Let's commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, help us to never ever take for granted the great privilege we have to meet like this on a Sunday evening. It is a dark comment on the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in these lands, where many churches no longer have an evening service. The door is open only at 11 o'clock on a Sunday and often closed the rest of the week. And Lord, we want to thank you that we have people here who are still burdened to come out and hear that old story, Sunday night by Sunday night. So we thank you for our gospel services. We thank you for the good numbers that we have. And we thank you that we can meet one with the other, blood-bought people, redeemed by the Lamb, in fellowship with one another. But we thank you most of all that you remain our unseen guest, that you are with us, you are fulfilling the great promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in our midst. And so, Lord, we offer this service to you. And Father, we ask that it would not just be another gospel service, that we have something that we do and then we go home. Rather, Lord, we just do pray that your word would challenge us and rebuke us and encourage us, that we would learn, not just in our minds, but in our hearts also, to put these things into practice. That your word is a living word, it's a vibrant word. It teaches, it rebukes, it edifies, it encourages. And Lord, your word is our guide. It is a lamp to our feet. Help us always, Lord, to be a Christ-centered, word-preaching church. And so, Lord, we pray that these Sunday services do not become routine. They becomes something we remain thirsty for, eager for, desiring of, to meet one with the other before the throne of grace. And so take every part of our service tonight, from the singing to the preaching to the praying, and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And may your Spirit this evening have freedom to work in all of our lives and all of our hearts. Give us engaged minds, listening ears, and receptive hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing the Graham Kendrick hymn now, please. Shine, Jesus, shine. Words will be on the screen. Well, God willing, these next Sunday nights over many, many weeks, because it will take us many, many weeks, starting a new series on Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, in a series we're going to call Building on the Rock, after the last couple of verses in chapter 7. So we're going to systematically work our way through, starting next week, with the Beatitudes. So tonight there isn't so much a set text as such. It's more going to be an introduction and a background. But if we could please read from Matthew chapter 4. Christ has just been tempted by Satan. He's begun his ministry. He's called his first disciples. And now he's ministering to the great crowds. In Matthew 4:23. And we will read the Beatitudes. We'll stop the reading at Matthew 5:12. But really, we're not going to study the Beatitudes as such this evening. So for means of background, Matthew 4:23 following. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Father God, we confess this evening that if the Church of Jesus Christ lived the Sermon on the Mount, our land, our nation, would be in a much healthier state than it is today. And so, Lord, when we pray for revival, we must always at first look inwards and start with the household of God. For we remain your means of reaching the lost, of reaching the communities in which we live, of reaching our nation, and ultimately of reaching the world. Empowered by the Spirit, you work through a purified church. And so, Lord, there's a great sense in which our land is in the state it's in because we are in the state we're in. And so we repent this evening for our sin and for our shortcomings. And we do pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in these lands. We have fallen far short of your word. We've liberalized our teaching. We have shunned Calvary. We have taken your word and tried to explain it in other ways, and trying to reach this world, we've immersed ourselves in the world. We've lost our purity. We've lost our unity. and so we've lost our power. And Father, it must grieve you to see your people in this state. But Lord, like Israel of old, we bless you and praise you that you always have a remnant. You always have a people separated to yourself. Yes, they remain sinful, but they are kingdom people. They are yours and they love you. And so we pray for those churches who are committed to the word, committed to Christ and his cause, committed to proclaiming the gospel, even the bits that the world no longer wants to hear and the church is too embarrassed to preach. Father God, help us here in this church by our proclamation, by our lives, be faithful heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in this series as we study this divine manifesto of Christian living over these next weeks, to go through it in our quiet time, not just Sunday night by Sunday night, but quietly on our own, to see whether we are pure in spirit, whether we are peacemakers, whether we do grieve over our sin, whether we are thirsting for righteousness. Help us to be challenged and rebuked, but most of all changed by your teaching, which is as relevant now as it ever was. Help us to be sanctified by the Spirit and energized to live the true Christian life. For Lord, this sermon is a command. It is not an added extra. So Lord, may this series never just be dry teaching about the Christian life. Help it to be vibrant, challenging and transforming for preacher and pew alike, that you would be happy to use us in this little corner of your vineyard to be heralds of the good news into a dark world. In Jesus' name. Just saying, the wise man built his house upon the rock. It's wise to say. Takes you back to Sunday school, and yet some of the deepest theology, eh, Norman,
Right, right.
If I were to go to the doctors when I was not feeling well, I might be given a prescription to take to the chemist. When I picked up the medicine the doctor required me to take, I would doubtless find instructions on the box about the dosage and when to take the tablets. And of course, there would be a leaflet inside the packet explaining more about the medication, further instructions, possible side effects, etc. In fact, this would doubtless contain a warning as to what would happen if I failed to put all these instructions into practice. Well, here's the question. Would I consume this medication if somebody on the street gave it to me? The answer is, of course I wouldn't. But I would take it if my doctor gave it to me. Why? Because I trust both my doctor and the chemist who read the prescription, presuming they can read the doctor's handwriting. I trust both of them to give me the correct medicine, knowing that it would help my condition. In other words, the reason why I trust the tablets I would be putting into my body is because of the authority of the doctors and the chemists that they carry. On top of this, if I were not to take these tablets, I would have nobody but myself to blame if my condition deteriorated. It would be me who suffers the consequences. In short, then, the medicine and the advice surrounding its intake is trustworthy because of those giving the instructions, but the medicine only becomes effective if I put these instructions into practice. Well, as I've said, over the next several weeks, nearly a year, we'll be studying together Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7, in a series entitled Building on the Rock, which is taken, of course, from the final verses of the sermon in chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. See, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, his message carries authority because it's him who's speaking, and therefore the instructions he gave likewise carry authority. But just like taking the medicine or not, his message is only effective if the hearers of the sermon put his words into practice. If they don't, then they would face eternal implications. In other words, Jesus' teaching contains commands and consequences, which is the title of this general background sermon, this introductory sermon this evening. Well, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount has been described as the greatest sermon ever preached. The name Sermon on the Mount, by the way, of course, is not in your Bible. It was given to it by Augustine in the 5th century because Jesus went up to a mountainside, as you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, to preach this sermon. That is likely the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. And we know what's happened already. John the Baptist has prepared the way for the earthly ministry of Christ, who's been baptized by him. Jesus is then sent for a time of preparation to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, who ominously will come back at a more opportune time. And only then, after the temptation, can Jesus begin his ministry. And it's at this point we are told that John the Baptist has been arrested and Christ withdraws into Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. That's in Capernaum, in the territory of Zebulun, so fulfilling the prophecy we read at the top of the service, Isaiah chapter 9, 1 and 2. Jesus then starts to call his first disciples before he ministers to these great crowds. Now we're going to look at a variety of texts this evening, really, sprinkled probably throughout chapters 4 and 7 of this gospel, really just to give an overview of Jesus' teaching. We'll look at this overview in three ways, three parts. We have a preacher and his popularity. We have the message and its authority. We have the hearers and their responsibility. See, Jesus' message to the people, we are told, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in verse 17 of chapter 4. So there were three sides to the gospel Jesus proclaimed. Firstly, it involves a bold, challenging proclamation that speaks of his authority. Secondly, it involves teaching which explains the preaching. That speaks primarily to the mind. And of course, thirdly, Jesus' kingdom proclamation always has a practical outworking, such as healing and releasing people from the dark forces of evil. And that, of course, affects the body. So firstly, the preacher and his popularity. In Matthew 4, 23 to 25, we're told Jesus was preaching throughout all Galilee, in the synagogues, as well as being engaged in practical manifestations of the kingdom. But Matthew goes on to tell us that his fame spread throughout all Syria. Syria, of course, lay to the north and northeast of Palestine. Great crowds were thus following this preacher. And these people included those who journeyed from the free Greek cities which lay to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, known as the Decapolis. Others followed Christ from Judea, some from Jerusalem, others from beyond the Jordan River. Such is Christ's popularity. You know, it's sometimes said that the busyness of the Sunday morning service points to the popularity of the church. The busyness of the Sunday evening service points to the popularity of the preacher. The busyness of the midweek prayer meeting points to the popularity of the Lord. And so I ask myself this question as I ask it to you: how popular is Jesus Christ in your life? He is the culmination of all God's purposes in reaching men with the good news of his salvation. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, since Abraham, God has been speaking. Sometimes this revelation took different forms. Sometimes it was fragmentary. Sometimes it was to nations. Sometimes it was to individuals. Sometimes God spoke through the written word. Sometimes in the audible voice. Sometimes God spoke through kings or priests. Sometimes through prophets. Sometimes God used dreams and visions, similes, allegories. He spoke in types. He spoke in shadows. He spoke in prophecy. He spoke in poetry. But now, God's final word to man has come in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God's revelation previously had been incomplete or varied or partial, so now it is complete and it is perfect. That's why the Apostle John took up this theme of God's final communication to man in that great prologue. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The world became flesh and dwelt among us. So you see, Jesus is not merely another instrument God used to communicate to men. Jesus was God himself speaking the final word of God to men. And he authenticated this gospel with many signs and wonders as foretold in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah. But tragically, John also tells us once more in his prologue, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, at the end, you see Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 4, at this moment, he's proving to be a hit. After all, preaching and teaching which challenges the will and the mind may always prove popular for a time. Miracles of healing will always attract the crowds for a season. But Luke tells us that after a report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, when that happened, Jesus, he says, would withdraw to desolate places and pray. In other words, despite this popularity, Jesus sought the presence of God, not the acclaim of men. Because he also knows men's hearts. He knew that these crowds were attracted by the novelty of his preaching, by the awesomeness of his miracles. He also knew that when he would start to speak of suffering and sin, the need for repentance, then his popularity would wane. In fact, the nearer Christ gets to the cross, the less of a following he had. Matthew will later tell us when Jesus stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the council of the scribes and the elders at his trial, that Peter was following him at a distance. And where were the other disciples when Christ hung on that tree at Calvary? It seems only John was the only one there. In other words, the popularity of the preacher would become less and less and less when the commands and consequences of his message became clear. So again, I ask myself, as I ask you, in your devotion to Jesus Christ, do you follow closely, or are you like Peter, you follow at a distance? You see, the Lord knows that these great crowds would one day reject him. But at the moment, at this point, Jesus' popularity is high. In fact, so high that Jesus needed solitude. And so he withdrew from them in the opening two verses of Matthew 5, really when the Sermon on the Mount begins proper. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he'd sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now what Matthew is doing here, of course, primarily as he is concerned with writing to Jews, is drawing a parallel between Christ and Moses, who received the law at Mount Sinai, came down from the mountain, shared it with the people. Matthew, so Jesus really here is giving a new interpretation of the Old Testament law to his disciples. In other words, what we have here right at the offset is a new law, a new Sinai by the new Moses. And so the context of this Sermon on the Mount is a preacher increasing in popularity who now had to escape from the crowds to be alone with God in prayer and to be alone with his disciples to give them concentrated new covenant instruction. So that's the preacher and his popularity. But now we come to the message and its authority. Turn to Matthew 7:28-29, right at the end of the sermon. It says that when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. In other words, the people attested the message of Jesus as being one of power, one of authority, one of truth, even if they didn't yet fully comprehend his identity. But Jesus' power and truth and authority were not simply attested by others. What is very significant is that his authority was attested by Jesus himself. After all, Christ was speaking as teacher, Christ, Lord, Savior, Judge, Son of God, and God himself. As teacher, Jesus is different from the scribes who preached on the tradition they had received. As Christ, Jesus is the one who fulfills the law, not as one delivering it. As Lord, the disciples would become devoted to him personally. As Savior, Jesus speaks not only of salvation, he's the one who bestows salvation. As Judge, he wouldn't only proclaim it, he would also administer it, judgment. As the Son of God, Jesus spoke of God as Creator, King, Father, but access to God would only be through him. And as God himself, Jesus is commanding the people to submit to him. So part of Jesus' self-attesting was how he spoke. Prophets in the past claimed to speak in the name of Jehovah, or they would speak on behalf of Jehovah. That's why in your Old Testament you will hear such words uttered as, "Thus says the Lord," every time a prophet is about to speak. You'll notice that Jesus never uses those words or any similar introduction. Instead, Jesus uses introductions such as, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He spoke in his own authority. And in chapter 5, when Jesus speaks on moral and personal issues such as anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation, you'll notice he introduces each section with, "But I say to you." On these 6 occasions, following a quotation from the Mosaic Law, Jesus sets forth his own pronouncements as a deeper understanding, fulfillment, and in fact is the true meaning of what the Jews had been taught. In other words, the disciples in the crowd attested Jesus' authority because Jesus himself attested his authority. See, one of the problems was that the people were just believing everything that the scribes had told them. And I'm afraid that we need to be aware of what authority we follow and listen to, particularly in these days. Get many Christians who read a commentary, and just because it sounds right or because the man who wrote it is highly educated, then they believe everything they read. Others become persuaded by the theology of perhaps their background, their denomination, their minister, their family, their own limited understanding, what they've always been told or brought up with. And sadly and tragically, the danger is that many seem to be beyond persuading when their own precious theological predispositions are challenged or questioned. In other words, there's a world of difference between reading your Bible and knowing your Bible. And so many people have one idea of God's power and his sovereignty, how he creates the world, including mankind, but another idea about God's love and his mercy in Christ, only to find that they're unable to make the two compatible. Maybe their ideas about God are wrong. while we should always learn and listen to other Christians, we should not be swayed by men, no matter how important they seem. These scribes were superseded by the living Word Himself. Maybe a little illustration to draw out the point. As far as I'm aware, it's a true story of a US battleship at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather. It's dark, visibility was poor. All of a sudden, the lookout on the wing reported light bearing on the starboard bow. The captain called out, "Is it moving towards us or astern?" The lookout replied, "Captain, it's moving towards us." The captain then called the signalman to tell the other vessel, "We're on a collision course. I advise you change course 20 degrees. Captain said, "I'm a captain in the US Navy. Change course 20 degrees, he urged more aggressively. Still no response. "Change course 20 degrees. I am a captain in the US Navy." Finally, a reply came. "I'm a seaman, second class. You'd better change your course 20 degrees. Of course, the captain is offended. He's furious. "We are a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "We're a lighthouse. Over to you." You see, being prominent does not always make someone right. And these scribes had burdened and burdened and burdened the people by their interpretations of the law. We should rest only on the authority of Scripture and the final revelation of it, of God in Christ, not on the authority of men. You know about the Jews of Berea in Acts 17. Paul and Silas had taught them in the synagogue, and then we are told that these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Do you notice that they were described as noble because they didn't rest on the say-so even of Paul the Apostle, without first going to the primary authority of God's word itself? So these crowds in Matthew attested the authority of Jesus' message because it was attested by Christ Himself. And as Peter would later say, it is He who has the words of eternal life. And we have believed, we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. It's the Word of God which carries our authority, not what our own opinions about the Word may be. And we all need a spirit of the Bereans to get back and examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Which naturally leads on to the hearers and the responsibility, finally. Because yes, Jesus is a popular preacher whose message carries authority. But like your medicine, it still needs to be received. We need to consume it ourselves. In other words, the imminent Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus is about to preach, will place a demand on those who will hear it. And that responsibility was always, and is always, as the next three chapters will tell us, about living the life Jesus is preaching about. As John Stott said, there is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It is the underlying and uniting theme of the sermon, he says. Everything else is a variation of it. That is why he also said very astutely, that while the Sermon on the Mount is the best known part of Jesus' teaching, it is also the least obeyed. You see, the sermon is the kingdom's standard on ethics, on religion, on money, on ambition, on lifestyle. It is Christ's challenge for his followers to be a counterculture people. The Sermon on the Mount is what life ought to look like when the kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus would pray. So if our lives don't look like the kingdom, then we're not really followers of Jesus at all. The Sermon on the Mount is not a series of requests. They are commandments from God to his people about how they ought to be living. It's not an ideal only. No, this is a sermon which is livable. When a Christian is fully surrendered to the inner workings of the Spirit, we have no excuse. And throughout this sermon, we meet this teaching and these challenges continually. Firstly, Jesus commands his followers to be different from the practices of the pagans. As regards love and caring for people, Jesus tells his followers that even the Gentiles greet their own. Christ's people are to love the unlovable. When instructing his listeners on how to pray, Jesus says in chapter 6, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words." Gentiles too seek after clothing and food and drink, but God's people are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Secondly, Christ's followers are to stand out from the traditions of the religious, that's the Jews. Matthew 5, 21 to 48 speaks of behavior and conduct. Murder to a religious Jew is the act itself. For Jesus, it starts in the heart, with anger, with insults, with accusations. Adultery to the Jew is the act itself. For Jesus, it starts with the roving and lustful eye. For the Jew, divorce is cheap. Just hand the woman a certificate, it's legal. For Christ, it is always a contravention of God's law. For the Jew, you can't swear falsely. All oaths had to be kept. For Jesus, swearing an oath on anything in heaven and on earth is forbidden. We should simply make our yes, yes, or no, no. The Jews teach an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus teaches that all retaliation is evil. We're to resist evil. We're to offer those who persecute us the opposite of what they give us. The Jews to love their neighbor but hate their enemy. To Jesus, enemies are to be loved and prayed for. And thirdly, we will find that Jesus wants his people to avoid the pretense of the hypocrites. Giving to the poor, Christ's people are to sound no trumpet. We're not to broadcast our good works as the hypocrites do, chapter 6, verse 2. Again, with prayer, the hypocrite stands in the synagogue and at street corners so that they may be seen by others. Christians are to pray in private. Hypocrites fast in an obvious way, distorting their faces, looking gloomy, drawing attention to themselves. Christians are to anoint their heads with oil and wash their faces so they don't look any different from anyone else. Gentiles, Jews, hypocrites, in other words. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching you and me to be different from the secular world, the nominal church, and the phony, self-centered attention-seeking of both. So do you now understand the Christian standard of living? Jesus is imparting here to his hearers the responsibility that was theirs, that is ours, if we are to follow him. There's commands and consequences. The demands of the sermon were never about hearing the words of Jesus only. They were also about putting them into practice. 20th century English Christian humanist Dorothy L. Sayers. I think she was right when she wrote The Divine Scheme of Things, as Christianity understands it, is at once extremely elastic and extremely rigid. It's elastic in that it includes a large measure of liberty for the creature. It's rigid in that it includes the proviso that however created beings choose to behave, they must accept responsibility for their actions and endure the consequences. And I think that is why Jesus said at the end of the sermon, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." I don't think we can call ourselves Christians just because we agree with Jesus' teaching in principle. I think we're only Christians if we put Jesus' teaching into practice. Because according to the Lord himself, only this is building our house upon a rock. So there we have it, by means of introduction. Jesus was God's final word to man. No longer was God speaking through mediators, he's now speaking himself. And this Sermon on the Mount, as we'll find, is the divine manifesto with commands and consequences. It is basically what a Christian is meant to look like. Christ is a popular preacher at the outset of his ministry whose message carries divine authority, but the responsibility to put it into practice lies with the hearers. It lies with you and me. But you know, so many Christians, as both Jesus and the Apostle Paul said would happen, they seem to want their ears tickled, or maybe their intellect exercised, but they don't want their minds and their wills challenged, nor their hearts exposed. People seem to want a woolly, warm message. They don't want to hear about repentance and cross-bearing. They want to hear about happiness, not holiness. They want to tip the hat to Christ. They don't want to yield to Christ. They want salvation without the sacrifice. Friends, that is building your house upon sand. My prayer for this church, for every single one of you, will be that we will be builders on the rock, living as a counterculture people, so that through us, empowered by the Spirit, God's kingdom will come to this church as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's just close to sing, shall we? 1011 in your book, 1011. There is coming a day when no heartbreak shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. Let's rise to sing.
Jesus, I shall see, and I look
look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day glorious that will be. There'll be no sorrow then, no more burdens to bear, no sickness or pain, no more poverty over there. With the one who died for me, what a day, glorious day. Jesus, I will see, as I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand, leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.